year. I mean, Satan attacks us all year long. We know that. He never lets up. He's relentless. But it seems like before the Passover and also before the Feast of Tabernacles, that Satan just really gets upset, that he just unleashes his fury because he hates what those stand for in particular. Of course, he hates all of the holy days, but I think he hates the redemptive factor of the Passover and the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive our sins, and he hates God's government and what it stands for with the Feast of Tabernacles, and he just tries his dead-level best to get at God's people prior to both of those. But this year, I saw him attack prior to the feast, but it seems like he has even intensified after the feast. And like the old song and dance that we've all heard, it's only just begun. I felt like we had an absolutely wonderful feast. My wife and I were able to go to Snowshoe, West Virginia. Beautiful, beautiful area up on the top of a mountain. And the weather was just really nice. It was windy, and one day it was down in the upper 30s, I guess, and that was cold, and especially with the wind. But one day it got up to like 74, and it was just really, really nice, beautiful weather. The trees were just spectacular. We got there at the perfect time. It seemed like they had just started when we arrived. And by the middle of the feast, I mean, it was just absolutely gorgeous. We didn't really have, at least I haven't seen down here since we returned, that type of fall here. We had more dull colors this year. Last year was one of the prettiest falls that I can remember in a long time in this area. But up there, it was just spectacular. I mean, it was almost breathtaking. Had wonderful sermons, good fellowship, nice hall. Just really enjoyed it. It was very relaxing. I thought it was, for Betty and I anyway, it was one of the most relaxing feasts that we have had, and we both needed that. I think God just, you know, saw to it that we were able to relax and kind of recuperate and replenish and charge our batteries, as it were. But we did. We had a wonderful feast. And, you know, it is exciting to know God's truth. It's so exciting to know the plan of salvation and what God has in store for us, what he has planned for us, and what our lives are all about and why we are here. And hopefully we never, ever, brethren, take that special calling and that privilege and the calling that we have for granted, because that's easy to do. I know our future is very exciting, as we pictured at the Feast of Tabernacles. I thought we had some of the most outstanding sermons I've heard in some time, and it is exciting. But I also know that we have some pretty rough, hard times in front of us and in store for us between now and the return of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this sermon is not prophetic today in nature, but rather to discuss how we can prepare for what is coming, and more important, perhaps, of how we can endure what we're going to have to go through and face in the next few months and in the next few years of our lives. You know, Christ absolutely amazes me in so many ways. He's just phenomenal. He was about, as we read in the New Testament, in Luke, the 22nd chapter, he was about to face the worst torture that mankind has ever experienced. Isaiah said that he was marred more and disfigured more than any other human being that has ever lived. And yet he looked forward to having the Passover with his disciples, even though he knew that that last Passover marked the very beginning of the horrible torture and suffering that he was about to go through. He knew that it marked the beginning of his death, and yet he looked forward to it and was excited about it. He deeply understood that that Passover would start that horrible beating and suffering and agony that he would have to endure. Luke 22 and verse 14. Luke 22 and verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 disciples with him, and he said unto them, with desire, a strong want, a joy, a happiness, a desire, an excitement to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That's a desire, a joy, a depth, a happiness that's difficult to understand and to comprehend. How a person can go through something like he was about to face and yet in his heart be filled with a desire and a joy, an excitement, a depth of joy, knowing what was coming and what he was going to have to endure. Like I said, we just returned from the feast. And why we were there and what we were there picturing, I think, has a lot to do with Christ's attitude mentioned here regarding the Passover. And it has a lot to do why we were commanded to rejoice while we were at the feast. In Leviticus 23 and verse 40, it says, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And this is taken out of context regarding the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the first time the word rejoice appears in the Holy Scriptures. And not only that, but actually the first 8 times that the word rejoice appears in the Bible, it is in regards to rejoicing at the Feast of Tabernacles. You might kind of begin to think that this rejoicing at the feast, that God's pretty serious about it, that he has a rhyme and reason and purpose for it, and that it is pretty important to God, that he really has put a lot of forethought and planning into the festival where we are, quote, commanded to rejoice. And I think it's interesting that I have not found any other holy day where God commands us to rejoice except the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why? God didn't suggest that we rejoice while keeping the feast. He didn't say it would be nice if we did. No. He commanded, as part of the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, that we rejoice, that we take time, that it's set apart as a part of a vital part of observing and keeping the festival observance. It's part of the command in how to observe those days and how to worship God while we're there. Why? What's the purpose? Why did he single out that particular holy day? I believe that it had part to do with, quote, leaving the world behind, that we leave our problems, we leave our woes, we leave our trials, our tests, our frustrations. We go and we stay in temporary dwellings, that we leave the frustrations of a foreclosure, that we leave the trials and tests and worries of an unconverted mate, that we leave worries about losing our job, about our health conditions and so many things and problems and stress and even our own struggles of striving for perfection, that we can go to a Feast of Tabernacles and be able to be there for 8 days and rejoice before God. You know, every single person in this room, if I would ask you to come up here and begin to tell some of the trials, the tests, the worries that you have, some of the burdens that you carry around, some of the huge weights that are on your shoulders, every single one of you would probably have the rest of us in tears. Every one of us have trials. We all have problems. We all have certain things that we have to face and things that we go through and struggles that we have. And yet at the feast, we're commanded to keep the 8 days and to rejoice before God. But I believe it goes beyond those 7 or 8 days of rejoicing. I believe it's something that we were to gain there, something that was to become part of our nature, something that was to become part of our character, something that recharged our battery, as it were, that goes beyond those 8 days, something that was that we were to internalize and bring back here, back home with us when we return. To call on, to give us strength in times of trial, in times of struggle through the remainder of the year until we go back again next year for another 8 days of rejoicing. And I believe that the main reason that we were commanded to rejoice is because of what the great Feast of Tabernacles pictures. The return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the millennium, the establishment of God's government on this earth, our resurrection into the family of God, our ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, the rejoicing of the return of Christ to establish His government, His law, God's rule on this earth. It pictures a time of great rejoicing when this earth is going to be healed, and peace, when prosperity will finally reign, because it certainly does not now. And we are commanded at that time to get our mind off of what's going on around us and get our minds focused on the future, on the return of Christ, on the millennium, on the government and kingdom of God, when we will be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, when all of man's problems are going to be solved, and you are going to be a vital part of the solution and of the answer. Let me ask you, since you've come back, we've been back now, what, a month, month and a half? Since you've been back, are you happy? Did you come back filled with that rejoicing heart and in your life? Did you bring that joy back with you? Well, I hope you're happy, but I know that you had better have brought that joy and that rejoicing back with you. But the Bible draws a very clear and distinct difference between, quote, happiness and, quote, joy, because the title of my sermon today is Joy. Happiness happening to you. What's going on with you? Things around you, what's happening, and so forth. If you go into the boss and he says, wow, you've been doing a super job, I'm going to give you a 10% raise, you're happy. I mean, you go home and you float on the cloud and you can't wait to see your wife and you say, honey, I got fired today. No, I got a raise. I got 10% raise. And now we can go ahead and buy that new sofa, or we can get that car, or we can do this, or we can do that, you know. But it makes you happy. And the same way, if you've got trials and tests, the boss calls you in and says, look, I don't believe in this nonsense, and I told you not to go to that, what do you call it, the Feast of Tibber what? And say, you are fired. You're not very happy. You go home and you're sad and you hate to face your wife because you're worried, you're frustrated, you don't know what you're going to do to make the house payments, to be able to make the car payment, to be able to put gas in the car, put food on the table, to feed yourselves, and you are very concerned and worried. And any happiness is flat out the window. You see, happiness is ruled and regulated by things around you, by things that happen to you, or for you, or against you. If you win the lottery, oh, you're happy, you're excited, you're joyful. If you're thrown in jail, all that happiness goes down the drain. So happiness depends on circumstances. It depends on events and things that are happening around you, not so with joy. Joy has nothing to do with what is happening to you or with you to that extent, but I will explain how joy helps you to be able to prepare for and conquer those things that are happening to you. Things make you happy or unhappy, but not so with joy. It's a deep inner peace. It's a comfort. It is a peace of mind. It is a contentment. The word rejoice appears 192 times in the Bible, and the word joy 165 times, or a whopping 357 times, whereas the word happy only appears 28 times in the Bible. And the word happiness does not even occur in the Bible. It's never translated as happiness. So there's a huge difference between being, quote, happy and being joyful, although joyfulness does produce and bring about happiness and contentment. I think that's why the Apostle Paul was able to say, "Not that I speak," he said, "in regard of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." He said, "I know how to be abased." He said, "Man, I've been on the bottom. I've been in prison. I've been in chains. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beat. I've been left for dead 3 times. I've been stoned. I went through all this nonsense. I've been down that road. I know how to be abased." And he said, "Man, I know how to be how to abound. I've had riches. I've had greatness. I've had prestige. I've had all of these things that mankind would want. And I've learned how to be content with any kind of state wheresoever I find myself. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs." Because he said in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul looked to that coming kingdom. Paul looked to that coming Lord and Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. No matter what happened to him, it was okay. Paul was okay. He was content in the loving hands of his owner, of his Master, and of his chief shepherd. It's that goal that we have to look to, just like Paul did, the return of Jesus Christ, to the time that our bodies are going to be changed into spirit being, to our ruling and reigning with Christ, to bring the government of God to this earth. That's what produces a deep, abiding joy in us, despite what's going on around us or what is happening to us. You know, we used to talk a lot at the Feast of Tabernacles about having our spiritual batteries recharged. A lot of you guys and women are old-timers, as we say, been around for a number of years, have attended the feast for, 30, 40, 50 years, and whatever. I believe this was my 57th, if I remember correctly, Feast of Tabernacles. And, a lot of people have been around for years and years and years. And back years ago, every feast, it seems like, we would hear sermons about, and we would hear fellowship and talking about having our spiritual batteries recharged. That we've come there, to get a new charge, a new look on life, so to speak, to get our focus back on God and on His kingdom and so forth. Haven't heard about that much in several years now. Be it particular feast sites you went to, you have. But I personally have not, or at least it didn't register. Maybe I was just too thick-headed and it didn't register, or I forgot it. But I don't remember hearing that much about having our batteries recharged and gaining a new perspective and so forth. But I truly hope that you did fill that charge of your spiritual life with joy and with contentment to bring back with you from the feast into the world since we have returned. We have some horrible, horrible, horrendous times in front of us. We have times in front of us that the Bible says that like no other time it has ever come upon mankind, the worst, most horrible time that has ever been. If you had opportunity to sit and talk with a refugee from a concentration camp, one of the few that lived through World War II in a German concentration camp, and you told him that more horrible times were coming that like no nation has ever seen before, nor ever will thereafter, he'd probably laugh in your face. Say, "Bud, you weren't there. You're just plain ignorant and dumb because nothing could get worse than that." Not what I said. If you had lived during the time of Attila the Hun, and saw the mayhem and the slaughter, or the pillaging, the decapitations, and all the things that Attila the Hun and his armies did. And you would tell him that things, or tell him that things a whole lot worse are right around the corner for us. Those people would look at you and just start laughing and think, this poor guy's off of his rocker. That's not possible. That it couldn't get any worse than that. That's not what Christ said. He said, a time is coming like has never been before on the face of this earth. Times that I think are right around the corner in the near future for each and every one of us, for this nation, and for this world, that we are about to face. And I think a lot of the groundwork is being laid in our current political crisis that we're in this nation. But we are going to go through some horrible times. We've got a lot of trials and tests and problems that we're going to have to go through. And I hope, brethren, that we did charge that spiritual battery, that we filled it with rejoicing, that we've brought that joy back with us to face the trials and the tests that we're going to have to face. Because let me tell you this, and please take note, I promise you, I assure you, and I am saddened, but Satan will try to get you out of God's church. You can write it down. You can put it on your calendar. Satan will try to get you out of God's church. One of the primary ways he does that is through discouragement. I have said before that it's interesting that God the Father and Jesus Christ and Satan the devil use the exact same tools. God uses trials and tests to build gods, to build righteous, divine, holy character inside of us. Satan uses trials and tests to get us discouraged, to destroy us, to get our mind on ourselves, thinking about me, myself, and I, and we hop on old Job's horse, is me, and woe is me. That he will do any and everything he can to get us discouraged through trials and tests. God uses the same thing to build and strengthen us, to build divine righteous character and his nature inside of us. Satan uses that exact same trial, test, circumstance to try and destroy us. And it all depends on how we approach it, how we look at it, how we face it, how we run from it, or how we try to struggle around it, or whatever. But it all depends on our reaction to it. You know, we sit here today, just as we did during the Feast of Tabernacles, on this Holy Sabbath day, picturing that coming salvation. Yes, we sit here today burdened. We sit here today with trials, tests, problems, our own trials and our woes. But we are here to learn to look to the future, to learn of the great hope that is promised and the very meaning of every single Sabbath day and of every holy day, the wonderful hope and plan of God and salvation. We're to lift our eyes. We're to behold the glory of God that he is revealing to us and is going to reveal in us. And thereby we are to rejoice and to fulfill the commandment that God gave us during the feast, that we are to rejoice and greatly rejoice. Well, brethren, let that rejoicing and that joy fill our lives now. And we are back in the world. We're back, quote, to reality, end quote. We are back with trials and tests and problems and so forth. And so we need to let that commanded rejoicing take us through the trials and tests and problems that lie in front of each and every one of us and bring us then back safely next year and joyfully next year, so that we again can have our batteries recharged at the feast next year. You know, Christ was able to endure the horrible suffering and agony of death because of joy that he knew that was in store for him and that he knew was in store for you. That same joy, that rejoicing, that hope in the kingdom of God will see us through to the coming of and return of Jesus Christ. I do hope that you had your spiritual batteries recharged and have brought that rejoicing, brought that joy home with you as part of your nature, as part of your divine character, so to speak, to be able to face any trials and any test and any darts that Satan may throw at us through the year. But you know, I have sensed since being back a discouragement running rampant among God's people, just the opposite of that rejoicing and joy, that joy of the kingdom of God. You know, Christ outlines the only way, actually, that we're going to make it in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Of course, Hebrews 12, as you know, pardon the simplicity, but follows Hebrews, the 11th chapter. What is Hebrews, the 11th chapter? The faith chapter. You know, by faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. By faith, all these great people, these individuals are listed of the things that they did and accomplished through faith. And then we come down to the very next verse, which is Hebrews, the 12th chapter and verse 1. And he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, let us lay aside every weight. And so many of us are carrying weights around. You're just carrying burdens and awesome things that just weight you down on a daily basis. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us. I think the King James says of the sin that does so easily beset us. But it just ensnares you. It's so easy to go the way of sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. We've got to keep our eyes, our mind there. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Do you have that joy set before you? Notice it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured this horrible suffering, endured the cross, in despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you have that joy set before you? Without that joy that comes, as it says here, from understanding in your life, I don't believe that we're going to make it, brethren. You'll give up. You will quit. You will not endure. Hebrews here gives us a vital key as to how Christ had the strength to make it as a human being and how to endure and how he went through the horrible suffering that he went through, how he had the power to endure the monumental agony that he had to suffer. Christ tells us a parable of the sower of the seed in Mark, the 4th chapter. And in this parable, he describes how some will make it, and sadly, he also describes how some will not. In Mark 4 and verse 16, he said, the sower sows the word, and those are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And in verse 16 of Mark 4, these likewise are the ones sown on stony grounds, who, when they hear the word, immediately received it with gladness. Oh, they're excited. They just get so worked up over the truth and so forth. They're just so excited, but they have no root in them, and so endure only for a little time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They don't make it. Some will not make it when the going gets tough. Some won't make it through the coming trials and tests. Some will lose that gladness and that joy of knowing the truth and being excited about it and focusing on the return of Christ and being born into God's family. And they're going to forget about the hope of the resurrection. And Satan is going to be able to get to them and get them discouraged and despondent to the point that they stumble and they quit. They will become discouraged and give up because they lack that joy, that peace of mind, that contentment in their hearts and in their lives. In James, the first chapter, in verse 2, James 1 and verse 2, he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, can you imagine James has the audacity to say, count it all joy when you're being hit and spit upon and beat and buffeted here and there and have this problem and this trial and that trial? You have got to be kidding, James. How in the world can you count it all joy? Strange that we're to be happy, that we are to be full of joy when we fall into diverse or different trials and tests and temptations and problems and woes and worries and frustrations. How in the world can that be? It sounds like James lost all of his sense, that you begin to wonder, well, was James here a little titched, you know, like we all heard the joke about the two old ladies, you know, sitting around, and they were just discussing world news and this and that, and one of them said, "Well, I think everybody's titched but me and thee, and sometimes I worry about thee." And, you know, does this make you begin to think, well, James, what in the world are you talking about? You mean we're supposed to face these things? We're supposed to go through all of this? We're supposed to, you know, have our heads bashed in and we just sit there and grin and be happy and joyful? Notice the words of Christ in Luke, the 6th chapter, and verse 22. If James wasn't bad enough, man, Christ really lays it on. "Blessed are you when men hate you." Not a love for people to love me. I do not like for people to be at odds with me. I do not like for people to, quote, hate me. I like to be loved. I like to be liked. I like for people to come up and give me a big bear hug and say, "Man, I like you." I don't like it when somebody points a finger at me and says, "I hate your guts." That doesn't make me feel good. I don't like that. Christ said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, they separate you, they mark you, and they put you out, and revile you, and cast your name out as evil." It just makes them sick at their stomach to even bring your name up, or to bring the thought of you up, for the Son of Man's sake. Verse 23, "Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy." Here these people are going to kill us. Here these people are going to take us and throw us in jail and make our lives just absolutely miserable. And Christ says, "Rejoice in that day and jump up and down with excitement and happiness and joy because of what they're doing to you. And leap for joy, for indeed your reward." Oh? You mean we've got to look past that trial? We've got to look past that beating? We have to go beyond what we're going through today and what we're going to go through tomorrow and what's going to happen to us next year? "For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." They killed most of them, and perhaps some of you in this room will be slain will be martyred, will be killed because of the conviction of your belief. Others, we read, are going to recant and actually are going to turn the ones in. Brother will turn against brother that are going to be killed. People are going to hate you. People are going to cause you all kinds of problems. And some will even kill you. And Christ said that you are to rejoice and absolutely jump for joy. How odd. To have that depth of joy, brethren, you got to have something going on inside of you. You've got to have an inner peace. You've got to have an inner strength through God's Spirit, through a vision of God's kingdom, that it's real, that it's not just an ethereal something out there that sounds nice or sounds good or maybe it'll happen or wouldn't it be nice if it did happen. You've got to have something going on in you that you know that God is real and that you know that Jesus Christ owns you lock, stock, and barrel, that he paid his own life, his blood, to buy you. He owns you, not only through right of creatorship, because he created each and every one of us, but he owns you because he gave his life to redeem you, to buy you back from the hands of Satan the devil. And he paid the price and the penalty for your sins so that you could rejoice and leap for joy when you go through the horrible things that are about to face us. It takes some kind of special character, some depth of love, some depth of faith to be able to do that. In John 16 and verse 20, John 16 and verse 20, again, red letter words of Jesus Christ. Most assuredly I say unto you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Times are coming and it's going to be hard. And yeah, things that happen around us do make us sad. Things that happen to us can get us down. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. Most assuredly I say unto you that you're going to weep and lament, but the world's going to be excited. You talk about leaping for joy, boy, they're going to be so happy that they finally caught you, that they finally were able to capture this weird bunch of people that keep the Sabbath and the holy days and believe in obeying God, and that they can now persecute them, put them in jail, put them in prison, and put them to death. But the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, because it is going to be hard, brethren. It's going to be tough when we're going through it and when you're going through it. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. I remember a statement that Dr. Hay made. Some of you don't know him, but he was a longtime evangelist in God's church. Died here, a year ago, 2 years ago? Time goes by so fast, I don't know. But he made a statement one time, either in class or in a sermon. I honestly don't remember which. But many of you women would not agree with this, and yet I think this is the principle that Christ is about to bring out here. He made the statement that if you want to know truly what childbirth is like, he said, do not ask a woman. He said, if her husband was present, ask him, and he can tell you. Because he said, God has created women so that they do not remember the suffering. Oh, they know it hurt. They know it was painful. They know it was the worst thing they'd ever been through in their whole life. But God had created them to where when they hold that little infant for the first time and their eyes meet the eyes of that little baby, that something goes inside of that woman and her heart is changed. And she no longer remembers the suffering, the agony that she went through. But now she rejoices over the birth and the infant that she holds in her arms. Christ gives this principle. He said, "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." A woman in verse 21, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, but for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take away from you. Yeah, it's going to be hard. It's going to be like giving birth. It's going to go through the pangs of birth, that God can grow in us and dwell in us, and that truly, as a spirit being, that we can grow. This explains how you can go through so much pain, so much agony, so much sorrow, and yet still be filled with joy. It's like childbirth. Generally, the greatest pain probably that a woman is going to endure in her lifetime is childbirth, and yet it produces perhaps the greatest joy possible for a woman. The net result of what we are going to have to go through and suffer is that you will be born into the family of God to live with God and with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 22, Acts 20 and verse 22, here Peter, I believe it's Peter, he said, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." He didn't know for sure what was going to take place, except, he said, that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. He knew if he went to Jerusalem that he was going to be thrown in jail, that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him and told him that he was going to suffer untold suffering if he went, and yet he knew that he had to go. And he said in verse 24, Acts 20 and verse 24, "But none of these things move me." He said, so what? So what if they beat me? So what if they flog me? So what if they spit on me? So what if they kick me around and halfway kill me, or three-fourths of the way kill me, or 99% kill me, or maybe even 100% and God has to raise me back to life? So what big deal? He said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So no matter what he might have to face, he said, it really didn't matter. That his life was in the hands of his Master, of his Lord, of his Creator, of his soon coming King. That his life belonged to his Chief Shepherd, and he knew that chief shepherd was in charge and watching over his life, and no matter what happened to him, that he would make it. In Romans 8 and verse 28, it says, "All things," and the Greek word there is pathos, which means all in all inclusive, including everything, that there's nothing excluded, there is nothing left out. "All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose." That no matter what happens to you, brethren, that it has a purpose in your life. And it's to guide you. It's to train you. It's to help you to become a deeper character, to be born into the very family of Almighty God, which is the reason why you are on this earth. All things work together for good. Brethren, that takes faith. That takes a certain joy. That takes a contentment to know that God truly is in charge of your life. That no matter what happens, if you're thrown in prison, hey, great, that's wonderful, that's exciting, that's good. If you're martyred, hey, that's fantastic. Nobody then can take your crown away from you. You're not going to have to worry about stumbling later down the road. If you're beaten, if you're persecuted, if you go hungry, if you're fed, if you're blessed, or if you are going through all types of trials and tests, no matter what you face, that you know that the hand of God and the hand of your Master is leading and guiding and directing you to go through those things. Do you have that depth of believing? Are you filled with that joy, brethren, and that peace so that you abound in hope? If we do not have that joy, we don't have hope. And if you don't have hope, you're not going to endure. If you don't endure, you're not going to make it. In Galatians, the 5th chapter and verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Actually, if you check the Greek here, and you'll notice even in the King James and the New King James Version that I'm reading from, it does not say the fruits, plural. It says the fruit. There is actually only one fruit of God's Spirit that's listed here, and that is love. Then it goes ahead and it lists the fruits that comprise and make up that one fruit of love. And the first thing that's listed is joy. Now, if we were going to make our list of joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law, we probably would have put joy down at the end of it. We don't talk a lot about joy. We don't think a lot about joy. I hear very few sermons on joy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the very first fruit of love is joy. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction. Now, Paul saw an awful lot. He saw a lot of suffering. He saw martyrs. He was even in charge, you remember, when he was Saul, of course, of martyring several saints, apparently. We don't know how many. But he was the one that was responsible for their death until God struck him down on the road to Damascus and converted him. And yet he says of these people that they were in great trial of affliction. The abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So here they were in an abundance of joy, and yet as poor could be, and yet they were so giving, so loving, so caring. He said in verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, way beyond their ability, they were freely willing and imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship from the ministering of the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They had great trials of affliction. It talks about here a depth of poverty. They weren't just poor. But they were down scraping the very bottom and below that and suffering, and yet their joy abounded and was abundant. And their giving, he says, was beyond their ability to be able to give. They had it rough. Times were tough. Money was exceptionally tight. But they had a depth of joy. Brethren, we simply cannot let circumstances dictate our joy. We are about to face the very wrath of Satan the devil. And you have got to have that joy deep inside of us, instilled in us, that when we go through the trials and the tests, that we can praise God. That when we go through the trials and the tests, that we can face it with courage, with faith, and with strength, and with contentment, and a depth knowing that God is working out a purpose in our life. In 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who had suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Christ suffered. Bible says he was tempted in every point, like as we are, and yet without sin. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That suffering didn't get him down. That suffering did not destroy him. That suffering didn't warp him. That suffering didn't make him cold and hard. That suffering gave him the character to say, when the Roman soldier pierced his side with that spear, and Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In verse 12, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Trials, tests, tribulations, problems, woes, and frustrations are just simply a part of life, not only in God's church, but out in the world. But he said in verse 13, But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, because those out in the world are not partakers of Christ's suffering. They're suffering, and they don't have any idea why. We suffer, brethren, are going to suffer because of what you believe, that Satan is going to attack God's church, and he is going to do his dead level best to destroy you and to get you out of God's church. But rejoice to the extent that you are partaker, that you partake of Christ's suffering. For when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Not just a little joy, not just some joy, not just a tiny bit of joy or a little bitty grin on your face or something like that, but that you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But on their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. We read about a millennial setting here in Isaiah the 35th chapter, Isaiah 35 and verse 10. Isaiah 35 and verse 10 says, And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, that they wear joy like a crown. It's like a crown of happiness. It's like showing their authority of who they are. It kind of depicts them. It just describes who they are. It's something that they wear on their heads. With everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, joy is like having a crown on your head, a symbol of who you are and what you are, and what your authority is, and what you stand for, and the depth of your character, and so forth. In Jude, the first chapter, of course, there's only one chapter, but in verse 17, Jude and verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. Their lives are not reflective of the Spirit of God. They do not represent nor resemble Jesus Christ in his heart and mind and attitude. They're hung up on nitpicking things. And brethren, I will say, when you start to judge God's church, you are in grave danger. Please remember that. When in your heart and your mind, and you start to judge one another, and you start to judge God's people, and you start to judge God's church, Satan already has a foothold. That joy of salvation is slipping away and may leave. But in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up to the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." That's what we have to look to. We have to look to the mercy, the love, the compassion, the tenderness, the warmth, the hope of God, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the coming kingdom of God. He said, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction or making a difference. And on others save with fear." Beat them on the head if you have to. You know, scare them to death, whatever it takes, but pull them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Now to him in verse 24, "Who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To our God and Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." The horrible atrocities that you and I are going to face are mind-boggling. There's no way that we can sit here today and truly comprehend what's about to come upon this earth. I don't know when it is, brethren. I don't know if it's this year. I don't know if it's next year. I don't know if it's a year after. I don't know if it's 10 years down the road. But I do know that it is coming. Discouragement is going to run rampant. A lot of people are going to give up, but not you, because you are going to face them with joy, an inner peace, a tranquility, a calmness, and face them with rejoicing. I remember an example of, was her name Cora Tinbloom, I believe, Clara? Cora Tinbloom, who was in a German concentration camp. She wrote two or three books. I think this one came from The Hiding Place, if I remember correctly. And they had a Bible. And, of course, you were murdered immediately. You weren't gassed or something like that. You were just shot inside the dorms that they had, the buildings and so forth. You were just immediately killed if you were caught with a Bible. And she was able to conduct a Bible study two or three times a day. And they read every night, everybody prayed together, and so forth. Their particular barracks was filled with fleas. Horrible. You know, you lay down and you itch and you scratch and they just bite and you had these bumps all over you and this and that. And she said she couldn't understand why God would not answer her prayer. Because everybody in there prayed, "God, please take these fleas away," you know, just driving us nuts. Until one day she realized that the guards did not come in that dorm. That the guards left that barracks alone. Because periodically they would go through every barracks and they would do a complete search trying to find any American literature, trying to find a Bible, trying to find anything that they could put these people to death over. And they cherished this Bible, and it gave them a lifeline. And she made the comment that, "I never thought I could learn to thank God for fleas." But she realized that it kept the young women in the barracks from being sexually assaulted, that they were able to have their Bible studies, that they were able to pray together, and they were able to do a lot of things because the guards would not come in there because of the fleas. And she began to praise God and to thank God for the fleas. Well, brethren, you're about to have fleas. You're going to go through some trials and tests and problems that I dread for each and every one of us. But we have to face it with joy, or we will not make it. We cannot allow what's going on around us, the circumstances of what is happening to us, get us down and get us discouraged. We have to keep our eye on that goal and on that hope and on that joy of the return of Jesus Christ, of our being born into the very family of God. In closing, turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And what a joyous hope, brethren, it is. And what an exciting hope to be born literally into the very family of God, to become God, to live for all eternity, never to have another trial and test, never to have another pain or ache or agony, never to be tired and worn out, but to be a brilliant spirit being. He has begotten us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I believe we're here. I fully, absolutely believe that you and I live in the last time. In verse 6 of 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. It's hard. It's tough. You are grieved. You are vexed by the things we go through. But in this you greatly rejoice, that though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, and yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, receiving that coming kingdom, of standing tall, of living in faith, and entrusting your Lord and Master and soon coming King to receive the salvation of your soul, to keep your eye on that faith, that hope, that joy, that rejoicing of the coming kingdom, that no matter what happens to you or to your loved ones, that you have that deep, abiding joy and hope and faith in your heart. Times are tough, and I hate to tell you, but it's going to get a whole lot tougher. It's going to get a lot harder. But afterwards comes the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, the redemption of your body. So, brethren, as he says here, let us rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory.